Well, good morning, everybody. It's exciting to have everybody here today for the baptism, as has been shared and that you've seen. It is always, I love baptism Sundays. They are one of my favorites. So it's great to be able to be here at baptism Sundays. And just for those who were baptized, thank you. Thank you for taking that step of faith. For publicly declaring that your allegiance to Jesus and kind of coming out and say, yeah, I've either believed in him for a long time or, maybe it was just recent. And just to come out and say, yeah, I believe and I want to be obedient to Christ and publicly declare that I am a follower of his. For me and for a church, it should be exciting for us. And one of the reasons why it should be so exciting is that it's the reminder that God is still at work. It's the reminder that God is still at work in not just our lives, but in the lives of people around us, calling people to himself. This is the work of God in our world. He is calling that all people would glorify him. And baptism is that step, one of those steps that people are saying, I want to publicly say that I am saved, that I follow Jesus. So thanks for doing that. We are in our sermon series in our Advent, third week of Advent. We're going to be spending some time in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 30 today. You might remember this past summer, there was the Thai soccer team that got stuck in the cave. Everybody remember that? It was everywhere. And for about 10 days, 12 boys and their coach, who were part of a soccer team, got stuck in a cave. They went in, as they usually did, I think every year or thereabouts, and were kind of splunking, checking out this cave. Waters came, and it forced them deeper and deeper into this cave, and they ended up being, I think, half a kilometer under where they started, and 2.5 kilometers in. And for 10 days, these boys and their coach were lost. Nobody knew where they were. They assumed that they were dead. But an incredible mission and outpouring of people trying to locate them and save them happened. And around 10 days later, you can actually see a video on YouTube. It's been viewed almost 30 million times of the first two divers coming and finding these 13 people that were lost. And at that point, the rescue began. But what I want us to realize is that when they were found on that day and in that particular time, the rescue was not over, right? They were found, but it wasn't concluded. It was going to be a much longer time with great, great effort. They had to run lines and get air to them and get food to them and communicate with them, come up with a plan. In the process, you probably know that one ex-SEAL died in the process of trying to get in there and get things set up. It was a very, very dangerous mission. And when they were found, that was not the end of the rescue. That was the beginning of the rescue. When we talk about the Advent season and Christ coming into this world, when he came into this world as a baby to bring hope and salvation and the good news, that was not the end of the rescue mission. That was the beginning of the rescue mission. The end of that is what we're going to be looking at today in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 30, where we are reminded that there is a future hope and a future glory when God will return and make good on the final rescue. And in the process of that is where we are, from where Jesus came, where he started this rescue, initiated this kingdom of God here on earth, but it doesn't come into full completion, so you can think of anything that starts, doesn't come into full completion until Christ returns. But in the midst of there, God has not abandoned us, and God has not abandoned the world around us. That's what we need to remember. And this passage today is talking about that future hope, that future glory, to say, look, keep your eyes fixed on that. the author and perfecter of our faith. He who began a good work in you will carry it on into completion until the day of Christ's return. And that's what we're looking at today as we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 13 to 30. And we're going to need that view in mind because what it's going to talk about, if you remember last week as Pastor Steve was finishing up, Pastor Steve finished up in, you can turn in your Bibles with me. If you don't have a Bible, they're the black ones in the pews in front of you. You can open one of those up to the book of Romans, which is towards the end of the book. There's a concordance in the front, a table of contents. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. But before we get there, let's go to verse 16. And as Pastor Steve finished up last week, verse 16 and 17 says this. It says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory." Last week we were reminded that, well, at the beginning of our Advent series, in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you are in Christ Jesus, there is nothing that God has against you because Jesus died in your place, and you are now considered righteous in his sight. Because when God looks at you, he looks at what Jesus did. That's being justified, being right with God. So there's now no condemnation for us. Even though we're in the midst of this rescue, even though it's going to feel like, you know, the world is not quite right, what we're going to see, they're still groaning and longing for this rescue to be completed, for this hope of glory one day. But God has not abandoned us. So that's the first part. And verse 16 and 17 say that we ourselves, our spirit, the second week we talked about how the Spirit of God is in us. As believers, and through the book of Romans, what we've discovered is that we used to be people that followed a different way. We had the spirit of, not the spirit of death, but we were dead. We were flesh people, the Bible talks about. And now we are spirit people, or we used to be dead, now we're alive. There's lots of different ways that it compares it. But now we are spirit people, and God put his spirit in us to help us to live a life that glorifies God and honors God and is transformed into who he wants us to be. That's what we did in week two. And last week, we talked about how we are adopted into God's family, that we are co-heirs with Christ. And as co-heirs, we are going to receive an inheritance. Part of that we've already received, but we're not going to realize it all until the end. And what it says is, verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." All right. Now, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. This is amazing. "If indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory." Paul is telling us that if we want to be co-heirs with Christ, we are going to also have to suffer or share in his suffering. If we want to share in his glory one day, that hope of glory, that hope of that final rescue, right now in the midst of that, we're going to share in his suffering. Because God sent his son Jesus to die on a cross, one, and he understood what suffering was. So if we want to be co-heirs with Christ, we are going to share in that suffering. But two, our world, because it is not right completely, as we'll see, is also groaning, and it is hurting and suffering because sin is still here. Our world is not yet set right. And because of that, God doesn't just transport us out of this world when we become Christians. He says, "You are going to labor, I'm going to labor with you as we suffer," because God wants the whole world to see his glory. And part of how he does that is through people who know Jesus, who have the Spirit living in them, that go through the trials and suffering of this world and yet point to God who is good and remind people that he is coming back, that the Spirit is in us, that there is a hope. So what we're going to see today is this beautiful reminder that we now are made right with God, we have the Spirit, we've been adopted, that's what we saw already, and that we live in a broken world, all right? And that Christ has given us a hope, and the glory is to come. So let's look at this passage. In verse 18, it says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The Apostle Paul, right after saying, you're going to have to share in my suffering, says, he kind of, not downplays it, but he softens it a little bit for us. And this is how he softens it, in a sense. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And the idea here, the picture that quickly comes to mind is that of a scale. And you put all of your suffering, as it talks about, and this suffering that it says in verse 18 is not just you're a Christian, so you suffer. The word is broader than that. It encompasses all different types of suffering. Death that you might face from others in your family, you know, bereavement, hunger, financial issues, marriage issues, children things, all of the different suffering and struggles and trials and tribulations, because what we'll see next week is in verse 35, where it talks about who shall separate us from the love of Christ, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. These are the struggles that are also encapsulated in this. And as Paul says, these present sufferings are not worth comparing. There's a scale, and it's all of the suffering that we experience in our life. And then he goes, and here is future glory. Now, future glory far outweighs all of that. Now, for me to stand up here, Paul says at the beginning, I consider this. So Paul has literally sat down and thought about this and compared what his life was like. For me to stand up here and say that I haven't experienced a ton of suffering in my life, it wouldn't have as much credibility as many in our congregation here have experienced in suffering. But Paul, when he says this with authority. Because just in 2 Corinthians, which was written before this book in our best estimations, he says this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs it all. He says, light and momentary troubles. And he contrasts that with the eternal glory. So momentary struggles, eternal glory, all right? I know when we're going through struggles and trials and stuff, it feels like that is the entire world. We are consumed by that. But what we are being reminded of is that is momentary. We know that there is something that comes next. There is another day. There is something else that's coming. But he says, not just that, but these are light versus the glory far outweighs them all. And Paul goes on further in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when talking about the trials that he's faced. Many of us have probably heard this, but just in case you haven't, he says this. He was in prison more frequently than anybody. He says, I was flogged more severely. He says, I have been exposed to death again and again. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in open sea. These are the sufferings that he did. And it literally says he sat there and he considered, let me see here. Yep, I consider that my present sufferings are not worth comparing with glory. Really. I have been in water where there's big waves for like 2 minutes with a board near me, and it's scary sometimes. A day and a night in open seas, and future glory is better than that. So whatever we're going through, Paul says, future glory will be revealed to us. So that's the hope that we're going to see today as we go through. And these are the 3 things that we'll highlight. Hope for a new creation is what God promises. Hope for us in prayer and hope of our glorification. Hope of that final rescue and being made right because of what Christ has done. So as it goes on, verse 19 to 22, it talks about this hope of a new creation. It says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Creation, this says of us, is longing and is groaning for the glory of God to be revealed in us. What this is talking about, we can remember and recall that all of creation, this is not talking about humans yet, that'll be the next part, so everything subhuman in creation, everything except for humans, there is a curse that fell on all of us back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, as we probably remember. Human beings, the plan was called that human beings were to take their place under God in the Garden of Eden, you may remember this. And over the world, they were called to be good stewards of all the world, called to be good stewards of that. But what happened was, the creation wasn't wanting us, humans, weren't wanting to share the share in that. We wanted our place in glory. We didn't want to be told by God what to do. We wanted to take our place. And so we sinned and disobeyed God and wanted dominion over everything, not under God, but above God. And in that, God then cursed, as we know, the land, and sin entered the world for the first time. And as a result of that, we don't have a lot of talk of this, but creation is now, it says, waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Creation is waiting for us to be restored and to be glorified so that we can go back to being good stewards of the things that God has made. Creation, though it still proclaims God's goodness and his beauty and his holiness and his glory, it doesn't do that perfectly. And it is waiting for us to see our future glory so we can be stewards and so we can take care of creation the way that we're supposed to be, so that it wouldn't be, as it says it is here, subject to decay and death, that it literally talks about how it's in bondage, it's in slavery to decay, and that it needs to be brought into freedom. Now, in verse 22, we're going to go through some of this quickly. Verse 22, it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. So this picture obviously is pretty vivid. It's saying that creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. If you've ever been to a childbirth, around childbirth, I don't need to explain this to you, that there is pain involved in childbirth. If you haven't experienced that, TV doesn't do it justice. That's one of the many things that TV lies about. But it's not as it is on TV. But in childbirth, as you're going through that pain, as you're going through that suffering, or as that suffering is happening, there's hope. Because there's this groaning, but then it changes. And it changes from pain and hurting, but there's this longing, there's this expectation of something amazing that's going to happen. I realize that doesn't always happen in childbirth, but in this picture, it's saying there's a great joy that is on the other side of this in glory, that there is a hope of a new creation. And there's going to be rejoicing, and all of that pain and everything slips away. You forget about it. In some senses, you still kind of remember, but quickly it turns from that to joy, to exhilaration, to crying, to just, there is this great hope that is now part of it. And what this is saying is that creation is like that. It's waiting for this hope to be there. Though it's hurting right now and going through pain, it knows that one day there is something good on the other end. There's a big difference between being in an ER room where there's just pain and suffering, where you hope people get better, and being in a delivery room, where in the delivery room there is this expectation that something good is coming. The ER room, we don't know how the recovery is going to go. We don't know what's going to happen to you in there. There's just pain and suffering. There's not this hope of something great. So it continues on. So it says, so that's the first part, is there is hope for a new creation. And then verse 23, it says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, this is verse 23 and 24, have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This passage reminds us, not only so, but we ourselves are longing for something else. So there's pain right now. This pain and the suffering that we're going through has hope on the end. It has something on the other side where the pain and suffering will go away and there will be new life. And we also groan inwardly, but it says that we have something in us, that we don't just blindly hope in this world for this future glory, that God has given us his Spirit. And here it talks about we have the first fruits of his Spirit. You could talk about that as a deposit. You know, you put a deposit down on something and later on you pay it. The idea here more, though, is that here is the first fruits of something. And what's expected is a bountiful harvest still after this. That these are just the first fruits of what promises to be a bountiful harvest in the near future. So God has given us his Holy Spirit in us throughout this whole time. But there is something even better coming. Even though Jesus says that I am sending you my Holy Spirit, which is better than me even being personally with you, this then takes it even further and says the future glory is even better, that the Holy Spirit in you is like just a first fruit of this bountiful harvest that is coming. And it says, so inwardly, though we groan, all right, we groan. This world is not our home. We know things are not exactly set as they're supposed to be. As we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, just before this, we've already talked about adoption, so Paul isn't contradicting himself yet. It's kind of like that idea of the story at the beginning. We have a rescue, but it's not fully here yet. We are adopted, but we aren't fully in that adoption, as we talked about yet, the adoption to sonship. And then the redemption of our bodies. This is a promise that was talked about in chapter 8, verse 10 to 11, that our bodies, this is our belief, that they will be rescued from sin and death and restored. That is the hope that it talks about here. And then verse 24 to 25 just talk about this hope that we are going to be saved. And it's a hope that we haven't seen yet, but that we will experience it. Now for me, if I look back on the last 10 years, I've wanted a lot of different electronic devices, from BlackBerry Playbooks to, I have a wireless computer or a wireless printer that was supposed to print from my phone and all these different things. I just got some cool Wi-Fi, light switch that you can turn on and off. And I could go on and on and on about all the electronic things that I wanted. And when I was thinking about them, they promised to do awesome things in my mind. And when they were delivered to me and when I installed them or did whatever, they didn't deliver. But I had a great hope for them. But that hope didn't materialize. I'm starting to think it's not the electronics and it's me. But even if they were, they still didn't deliver on everything they were. The little iPods and all of those kind of things. They didn't make my life all that much better. This is not saying that about that hope. There is a hope. And when we get there, when it is revealed, it will be great and amazing. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we have to wait for it. We wait for it patiently. When we're there, glory is there. This is all going to fade away. Everything else in between, if I put my hope in whatever we're putting our hope in, we're going to be disappointed. But God says, wait for it patiently. There is a hope that will not disappoint. The rescue is coming. So there's a hope for a new creation. Next, there's a hope in prayer. How can we go through this suffering and this longing? It says in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, in our suffering and in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Second week of Advent, we talked about, maybe it was the first, second week, first week, that the Spirit is in you, that you have the Spirit living in you. This is in the first part of Romans. Now, what does that Spirit do? This tells us that we have a hope in prayer because the Spirit is interceding on our behalf. That's exactly what it says here, that the Spirit is communicating. It actually says in verse 27, he who searches our hearts, so that's God it's talking about, and it's an interesting word that it uses. God is the searcher of our hearts. The idea there is like there's this torch that's lit, and there's this torch that's lit, and it's kind of going through, looking in these dark places, trying to find these things in these dark corners. Or maybe it's completely black, and it's somebody searching in the darkness, trying to find something. And this says that God is the searcher of our hearts, that he searches what our longings are for, that he intercedes on our behalf, that as Christians, we're supposed to pray. If you don't know that, I've just told you, we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to pray constantly. We should be in prayer to know, what does God want from me? How is the Holy Spirit working in my life? And this says, as we're praying and the Spirit is working, God is searching our hearts and communicating with the Spirit. Okay? And as God is searching our hearts, he's looking for what the Spirit is doing inside of us. Because as we go through life, we might not always know how to voice, as it says, to put words to what we're feeling inside. But we know that as Christians, maybe we're longing, we're groaning that, God, I want to know how to forgive people. How do I do that? And you're just praying, Lord, how do I get over these past hurts in my life? How do I be patient, you know? God, help the fruits of the Spirit to be real in my life. There's groanings as we go through these pains and weaknesses. And our heart, though we don't know how to express the desired outcome that we want and to put a plan together, the Bible says God is searching our heart because the Spirit is there doing work on our behalf to communicate with God so that we are transformed. Does that make sense? The Spirit is in there taking our intentions and making them good. Now, how is he taking our intentions? It says that he is taking them to make them into in accordance with God's will. That's what it says at the end of verse 27. And he who searches our hearts and the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. God is changing us and changing our hearts. He is searching our hearts to be in line with him. So that's what we're supposed to do. So there is hope in prayer that the Spirit is with us, interceding on our behalf to God. And finally, there is hope of our final glorification, a final rescue. There is hope of this. But, sorry, I'm just going to read one last thing for the hope in prayer. One commentator says this: the main point of those few verses is this, that believers should take tremendous encouragement that the will of God is being fulfilled in their lives despite their weakness and inability to know what to pray. God's will is not being frustrated because of the weaknesses of believers. It is being fulfilled because the Spirit is interceding for us and invariably receiving affirmative answers to his pleas. Our deepest longings and groanings are being accomplished. The deepest longings and groanings of our heart are to accomplish the will of God, and he does that. Now, how can this happen? Verse 28 says this: if we have the Spirit working in us, this is why verse 28 can make sense. It says, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. No wonder we can have effective prayer and that it can accomplish something when this says that God is at work. The Spirit is in us, communicating God's will, and this is saying that God is at work in all things of our life if we love him for our good. Now, there's a few things this passage doesn't say. You've probably heard this verse before. It does not say all things will work out in your life if you're a Christian and love Jesus. It doesn't say that it works out good for all people. That's not the promise here, that every person out there, things will work out for the good. This is just going to be good. It doesn't say that there won't be pain and suffering, because this whole passage is on pain and suffering and how God is going to help you through that, and by how he does that is give you this picture of future glory. What it says is, and we know that in all things God works for the good. He is working for your good. He has a chief aim. And what is that chief aim? We see just a little bit lower in verse 29 that he wants you to be conformed to the image of his son, to be more like Jesus. Because as co-heirs with Christ, as we are adopted in this future hope, he is changing us to be more like him, okay? So verse 28, what we know in this last couple verses is that there is a hope of our glorification. Now, this hope, what I need you to know, is not based on us and what we do. It started with God. We kind of caught up to him somewhere along the way, and he finishes it. This whole process of ours that we're going to read of salvation, the process of salvation, we catch up to what God is doing somewhere along the fact when we become justified, when we now have a right standing with God. We're aware, whoa, I've got a right standing with God. There's already steps before that God has been at work in your life, because he who started a good work is going to carry it out into completion. The only way that he could figure that out to make sure is if he was the one in charge. You've probably heard it said, if you want a job done right, you do it yourself. Well, who else would you want than God, who is perfect, right? I'm not saying that's a good saying, okay? But God didn't want to leave any of it to chance, is the point. And that he was involved in the process all the way along. He didn't send it out to a third party or leave it up to... He was involved in that. So in verse 28 it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. For those God..." So verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Now, these two passages are heavily weighted with theological terms that have sent debates raging for years and years. And if you don't know any of those, that's okay, if you don't know those debates. What we do need to know and focus on, though, is what Paul is saying and what God is trying to communicate in these words and what they are. And in verse 29, it says, "For those..." So it's separating some people. "For those God foreknew." And the idea of foreknew is something that has happened before we were even born. Okay, that's the idea. Foreknowledge. Foreknew. And in the translation, some of the words that kind of go around this, and as we look at some other biblical references, because that's how you try to figure out, what does this word mean? Not just right now in this context, but can we take a bigger snapshot of the whole Bible of when this word is used, what does it mean? So we're not going to go through all that today because we don't have time. But in the other places and the way that this is used, it talks about how God has set his heart upon someone. Being foreknown means that God has set his heart upon someone before they're aware of it and before they're born. Essentially, foreknew is also foreloved, that you were loved before you were even born. And then the next part is, he also predestined you. Now, what did he predestine you for, and what does that mean? Because we've heard that a lot. The quick word that I'll give today and what it means is, predestined means being directing a person to a particular goal. God knew us and loved us before, and then he predestined us. He directed us to a particular goal, and that particular goal that he has directed us to comes right after that, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he wants. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Jesus is taking the place we've already seen in Romans. Adam was the first man, but Jesus takes over that because Adam failed. So Jesus is now the firstborn among all people. Life now comes through him for believers. And verse 30, "And those he predestined," so we just talked about that word, "those that God directed to a particular goal to be conformed to his image of his son, those he predestined to do this, he also called." He called these people. He knew them, he loved them, he set his heart upon them. He directed them to the goal to be like Christ, and then he called them. He called them, and then it says he justified them. That's usually somewhere around we show up and we realize what God is kind of doing. He justified them. He gave them a right standing with God. And those he justified, those he has justified and made right with God, which we've talked about in Romans a bunch, that if you, and right at the beginning of chapter 8 here, there's no longer any condemnation in Jesus Christ. If he's done that, here's the hope. He also glorified those people. That's the chain of events. The chain of events that goes through there is supposed to not cause big theological debate, but cause great assurance that God, who has started a good work, will carry it out into completion. That there is no room for you, or there's no room in there for that to be messed up. that God will see that the rescue which started will be carried out unto completion. That is the hope that we have. So I hope that as we remember in Advent season that Christ has come, that we have a hope for a new creation. We have a hope in our prayer that the Spirit is interceding our behalf, and that we have a hope of glorification in the future because God has been involved all the way along.